All right, so I wanted to start out with the very first verse here of the Old Testament here, and that is Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. And I'll get that up here for you in just a moment, as soon as my clicker works. So Christ, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that is one of the most well-known, one of the most powerful passages in the Old Testament. God immediately and unquestionably is introduced as the sovereign creator. Sovereign meaning he doesn't answer to anyone. Here we have an all-knowing, all-powerful being who transcends time, space, physical realm, every form of life, and even man himself. He's literally at the very top of everything to consider. What's interesting is that this word God here, in the beginning, God, comes from a Hebrew word, Elohim, which literally means God in a plural form, as in gods. And in a few cases in the Old Testament, by the way, I should say this word is used nearly 3,000 times in the Old Testament. And in a few cases, it is referencing pagan gods, angels, judges, and even mighty men. And yet over 2,600 times in the Old Testament, the context is God the Father, or God the creator here, the creator of heaven and earth. Bible scholars, especially scholars of the Hebrew language, object to God as being more than one personage. To them, this means plurality in unity, which is a fancy way of saying it encompasses really the fullness of God's power, his attributes, his divine nature. It's more like saying God in the complete sense, not God really in three persons. And they even add that there are many uses of this Elohim, plural, in accompaniment with singular pronouns or singular verbs. For example, I give you Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, where God says, I am the Lord your God. Notice that I is singular, I am is singular, but the word God there is plural. So if it were going to be grammatically correct, we would say, we are the Lord your gods, right? I mean, if that's how we are going to maintain it, but that's not how God said that. And in fact, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, chapter 3, verse 22, chapter 11, verse 7, three times God says, or refers to himself in the plural. He says, let us make man, or man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, or let us go down there and confuse their language. In other words, there's more than one personage here. So the Old Testament doesn't provide a real clear understanding of what we might call divine pluralism, one God but several personages of God. It's not until the New Testament that the picture begins to unfold and finally gets explained, at least to the extent that God wanted it explained. So now what we call God really is, in our understanding, the Godhead. I mean, when we use God as a generic word for, you know, the Godhead here, that's how it's being used here. And what we're referring to is the triune God. That word triune simply means the threefold union of something, in this case, of the Godhead. The word Trinity is useful here, but some people get hung up on that because Trinity is used in denominational circles, and they think that we use the word Trinity, therefore we're becoming denominational, and that's just not true, and it's not necessary to go there. But really, the triune nature of God is of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Not three different gods. I want to be real clear, okay? There's a teaching called trideism, which says that, you know, God the Father is a God, God the Son is a God, and so on. This is not that teaching here, but rather God in three personages. So we have the Father, the source of all power, authority, life, salvation, everything coming from him. He is the source of all things. Everything begins with him. Then we have the Son, who is designated as the Son because of his divine conception as an earthly human being, referred to as the only begotten of God. He is begotten, which means born of God, but not born literally in the sense of, you know, that was his first coming into existence. He existed before that. And his role prior to his coming into the existence in the flesh is obscure and unknown to us. And then we have the Holy Spirit, the active presence of God in the physical and heavenly realms, but he largely remains unidentifiable and defies comprehension, and yet he has a distinct and separate personality. So you'll see that in the New Testament especially. Not so much in the Old, but in the New, we see God the Father, and then we see God the Son, and then we see God the Holy Spirit. In Genesis 1, verse 1, God seems to us to mean the Father, and the Father seems to be the sole creator, until you come to the New Testament. And the New Testament theology defines the Father as the source of power and the source of authority for the creation, but it defines Jesus Christ as the actual creator. And that's more than just a little bit of interesting information there. That actually bears directly on our new creation in Christ, which is really where this lesson goes after I get through all this detail, okay? So it's one of those lessons where you have to set it up, and it takes about two-thirds of the lesson to set it up, and then finally goes, here we go. And so stay with me on that, all right? One thing is clear in the Genesis account, and this is supported throughout the whole Bible, the Old Testament and New Testament, that is that God is the creator of all that exists, both in the physical realm and in the spiritual realm. Really what we mean by that is both in the visible realm, that which we can see, and also in the invisible realm. Now the first attribute of a divine being has to be this. The thing that sets him apart from anything or anyone else is that he is an uncreated thing, an uncreated entity. And there's never a time when God did not exist, or a condition when God did not exist, in the exact same fullness in which he exists right now, absolutely perfect. The philosophers call this the uncaused cause, okay? In other words, he's causing everything to happen, but he himself is not caused. I don't want to get into that, because then we get into a lot of language there. It becomes difficult to understand without more explanation. But nonetheless, you can see the idea, right? Here's this uncaused cause. The one who starts everything in motion, but he himself was not started by anything else that he started, if you want to look at it that way. And Genesis says that God is the creator of all things. The heavens, which refers to the cosmos, the space and everything in it, the earth itself and everything on it, light, water and land, day and night, sun and moon and stars, vegetation, animals, birds, sea life, man himself, everything that we can think of, all created by God. That's the Genesis account. That's what it gives acknowledgement of the creation to, is God here. That's why it starts out, in the beginning, God did all these things. And that word created there is also significant because, and in the Hebrew, it means to shape or to create or to produce, in the context in which it's being used, to produce something out of nothing, which is not something that you can do by yourself. Not something anyone on earth can do, unless, of course, you are a divine being. Never once does Genesis or elsewhere say that God created, say, the Big Bang, or that God created the essential building blocks that eventually evolved over eons of time into what we have now. There is a belief called theistic evolution, which says, and you've probably heard it, even though you hadn't heard that phrase, but you've heard the idea that God set everything in motion. He is the Big Bang, if you will, that caused everything to start in its original very basic, very fundamental parts, and then those things all coalesced, cooled, formed, you know, gravitational pull, magnetic effect, everything else, and finally we ended up eons of times later with what we have right now. That's interesting, but there's not a shred of proof for it. In fact, the Bible is saying just the opposite of that. So this theistic evolution really is something that men come up with in order to try to marry together evolution and creation. And it's really impossible to do that. God, it says, created all things in full. It created all things complete, created all things in their ideal form. And not only that, but created all things that were living anyway with the ability for those living things to reproduce in their own kind. Trying to attribute that to evolution or to blind chance or to accidental mutation or to, you know, natural selection or anything like that, trying to come up with that same conclusion there and attributing to something far less than a divine being doing this miraculously, you have no leg to stand on there. There's absolutely no proof for any of that. So evolution is completely incompatible with Genesis account. You have to choose one or the other. It's really what I'm saying here. And I'm not saying you have to choose God or science, because that's what the world is saying. That's not the choice you have to make. What you choose between is the account of God's creation or a fable or fiction that has never been proved and cannot be proved. That's really what you're choosing between. Evolution is not science. Okay? There's nothing scientific about the theory of evolution. It's being touted as scientific. It is absolutely not. So it doesn't mean either that this creation that God made perfect and ideal and whole can't be misused or corrupted, because we know it most certainly can. God created a perfect world, but it was corrupted by man's disobedience. We see the same thing even in the invisible angelic world, that God created angels to be perfect beings, but they fell. That's what they're called, is fallen beings. We call them fallen angels, but Satan himself was not created to be a Satan. He was created to be something far better than that, an angel, and then he fell. And so there's a corruption, and that causes a demise there of the thing created. It's not like creations go bad over time, is what I'm saying, but rather that sin ruins everything, and that moral degradation or that moral corruption that affects the essence of that living creature will affect also the physical entity itself or the physical world in which it lives. And that's what we see with men. Men sinned, but then that had a direct negative effect on man's world. Don't want to get into all that just because we don't have time, but you can see that in the Old Testament. So God as creator, this idea is not limited to the Old Testament, but it is stated as fact several times in the New Testament. This, what I'm going to give you here, is not an exhaustive list, but I just want to show you that how pervasive, how really common this is to see this idea. Paul says in Antioch of Pisidia, or actually I think it's Lystra at this point, or wherever he's at, first missionary journey, he says, "We preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." Notice the language here. He doesn't say, you know, to an evolutionary model or to a God that we don't know what he did or how he acted in the beginning. He's very specific. He's a God who made all these things, which is exactly what the Genesis account is saying. Acts chapter 17, verse 24 and 25, Paul is in Athens, and in that discourse he says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, he's not served by human hands as though he needed anything, but he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." It's pretty specific language, direct language here. I just want you to see that. This is the core teaching, by the way, of Paul's gospel, is that this is true. What should be the core teaching of our gospel? That this is true. Okay? Not trying to marry this together with some kind of evolutionary model or some theistic evolution model, but just simply going with the facts of what the Scripture teaches. Romans chapter 1, verse 20, "Since the creation of the world," Paul says, "God's invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made." Not through what evolved or what just seemed to come into existence through a lot of accidental mutations, but what has actually purposely been made. He's actually, there's a synonym here between the creation and what has been made. The creation is that which has been made. Is that really what Paul is talking about here? 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5, and the first part of verse 6, Paul says, "For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords among men," he means there, "yet for us there is but one God, the Father. And all that exists does come from God, and nothing exists apart from God," is really what he's teaching there. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 10, quoting out of the Psalm 102, verse 25 there, it says, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands." In other words, there's affirmation, kind of an underscoring of exactly what Genesis chapter 1 teaches. This is accepted as a divinely revealed fact of Scripture. And then Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, in some of the praising of God here, the angels say, "Worthy are you, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power. You created all things. Because of your will, they existed and were created." Again, very specific, detailed language here. Chapter 10, verse 6 in Revelation, "The angel swore by him who lives forever, who created heaven, the earth, and all things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it." That's, again, specific language. So, again, I'm not trying to beat up on the evolutionary thing. I'm just simply saying that, you know, today we're being bombarded with all this evolution. I'm trying to come back and show you that that's not what the Bible teaches whatsoever. And it's very consistent what the Bible teaches. God didn't just make a sea and then things eventually evolved in the sea. He made the sea and then he made everything in it. He didn't just make an earth and then things spontaneously came into being on the earth on their own without his doing. But rather, he made the earth and then he made everything on the earth and so on. So it's, again, specific language that should be part of our teaching. Revelation 14:7, the angel says with a loud voice, "Fear God, give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters." Again, factual statements consistent with all of Scripture. It's just something we don't take time to do very often, is just kind of go back and just reaffirm or reestablish what we know about God being the Creator. They say, what's the purpose for all this? Why are we created? That's a great question. I'm glad you asked that. Okay, so the purpose for this would really be summed up in this thematic statement that you've heard me say many times, and that is in Scripture many times, where God says, I will be their God and they will be my people. Now, what's interesting here is that I, singular, will be their God, literally, Elohim, plural, okay? My understanding is that the Father speaks on behalf of the Godhead when he says this. What he means by this is that we, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, will be your God, and you will be our people. You will belong to us, not just to the Father, but anyone who belongs to the Father also belongs to the Son, and anyone who belongs to the Son also to the Holy Spirit. And anyone who belongs to the Holy Spirit cannot possibly do so without belonging to the Father. When we live in agreement with that purpose, with that theme, then we find favor with God, and we're blessed by God. Better yet, we're brought into fellowship with God, a foretaste of what will eventually be our eternal fellowship. If you have your Bible there, turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, and starting in verse 2, and think about what Peter says in light of what I just said there. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 2, he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." Think about that, partakers, sharers. That word partakers comes from the same word from which we get fellowship elsewhere, or communion, okay? Sharers, partakers, having communion with or in fellowship with the divine nature of God himself. When we refuse this, "I will be their God and they will be my people" theme, when we refuse this, we defy our Creator and we defy the responsibility and the role given to us by him. We become rebels. We become enemies of God. And we're told in the Bible, New Testament in particular, that that leads to perversion. That leads to deviancy on our part. That leads to idolatry, and that leads to immorality. Very negative, ungodly things, to be sure. The point I'm making with that is that God's role as Creator is not just a passive role, like he created us and then he stepped out of the picture and then we just do whatever we want. And it's not an insignificant role either, or an unimportant one. Since he is Creator and above us in every respect, remember, at the very top of everything, since that is true, then it stands to reason that he is deserving of all of our praise and our thanks and our worship and, yes, our obedience. So we've kind of laid that foundation now, that God is at the very top of the heap, so to speak. He's the very top of anything to consider, and he deserves therefore, not just, you know, ask for and or that we begrudgingly give, but rather deserves our praise, our worship, our obedience. But the New Testament continues to expand our thinking on God as Creator, and we see that the creation really is not the sole work of God the Father, but directly and necessarily involved the work of God the Son. There's some interesting passages here that we can consider with regard to that. John chapter 1, verse 3, for example, where John says that all things came into being through him, him being Christ in this particular case, this context, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Well, that's, again, pretty significant language here. Jesus was not just there in his preexistence to witness the creation, you know, like God's doing all the creation and Jesus is standing by watching it all and in agreement with it, as the us there is what I'm referring to, but rather as the Creator himself. being the force behind the creation, being the architect of the creation, and the engineer of creation, the one who actually is doing the creating. This is also borne out in Colossians chapter 1 that Lyle had read for us there, especially verse 15 through 17, where he says of Christ that he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. I'll explain that phrase in just a moment. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. And he's before all things, and all things are held together by him. I mean, again, this language here is not something you can just try to wiggle out of or figuratize or, you know, try to allegorize or any other, you know, thing that people try to do when they run into something that they can't explain and defies their teaching. This is something that just has to be taken at face value. What he means by firstborn there is not to be not the first to be created, because that defies the whole rest of the context of the passage. But rather it means that Jesus stands before all creation as being preeminent to it. And it's someone who is not bound by the creation, but is superior to it. Even as one who was born of man and made flesh, as we find out later in John 1:14, the Word became flesh. Even then, he is still higher or greater than all of creation, because he retains, even then, his divine nature. He doesn't cease to be the Son of God. He doesn't cease to be one of the personages of God. He doesn't cease to be the us of the Elohim, if you refer to the beginning of my lesson there. He doesn't cease to be that. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, the writer says, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, of course God speaking, referring to here, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. So this tells us something, that through whom means through the Father, the source of life, the source of creation. But the Son is the actual creator. And he's the one that's actually doing everything with the Father's authority, with the Father's power, but still the one who's actually doing everything. I think a good illustration of this would be with Pharaoh and Joseph. And remember when Joseph was finally taken out of prison and really lifted up to be the second in command of all of Egypt. And then Pharaoh gave him his signet ring, which gives him the power to enact laws and to legislate things into action. So Joseph took that responsibility, that authority, and he started doing things in Pharaoh's name, but it was Joseph who was doing them. So you say, by what power or what authority you're doing all these things? And Joseph would answer, by the power of Pharaoh. But it's Joseph who's doing that power, who's actually doing those things. And that gives us a good illustration anyway. I'm not trying to say it's exactly the same, but it gives us an illustration of what is going on here when Christ makes all things. By what power do you make all things? Well, by the power of the Father, because he's the source of all things. But it's still Christ who's doing those things. He's still carrying out those things in the Father's name. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, which I started to read to you earlier, and then we purposely didn't read the whole thing because, well, we're going to do it now. Here's what Paul says. There is but one God, the Father, through whom or from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. So we exist for him in one case or through him in another case. And this is real significant. From whom means we are from the Father or from the Father's authority. But by whom, which indicates an action of, you know, how something came to be. Okay, by whom did this happen? Well, it happened through the Son. He is the actual agent of this creation there. Now, time doesn't allow me to discuss the Holy Spirit's role in this lesson, but most certainly he is a part of us. But let me just say something here, and I will say this is my understanding of this, because there's no way you're going to go into Scripture and find out absolutely all the things that we want to find out about God and the Son. My understanding, though, is that all that exists came from, because of, and with the full authority of God the Father, but was actually made by the Son to honor his Father. If you read through the Gospels and you see Jesus' language, especially with regard to the Father, the language that he speaks about God and the tributes that he makes to God, what you see here is that Christ loved the Father so much that he wanted to give him, the Father, something that the Father could not have by himself. And that would be a people for his own possession. I mean, God could make angels, and he could make human beings, and he could make animals and all these things. But to make a people for your own possession, the first thing you have to do is give that people free will. And then you have to give some means by which, when they fail in that free will to honor God, for them to be restored, for them to be reconciled to God. So as powerful and authoritative and loving as the Father is, he cannot make a people his own possession that had the free will to love and worship him as God without taking care of what free will ultimately will lead to, and that is sin. Somewhere in there, God the Son has to step in and do something that really not even God the Father can do himself. And the reason for that is because it takes a death of the one to provide that life. The Father cannot die. The Holy Spirit cannot die. But the Son can die. And that's exactly what we see in the story of Christ. So as I understand this, the Son made all things for the Father. And then he put himself into the role of Redeemer for those who wanted to love and serve and honor this Father so as to make this people for God's own possession possible, real, and then ultimately eternal. That's a powerful way to look at all this, okay? A little deeper than we normally go, but it's still very much should affect how we see God and Christ and Christ's active role in creation. That has to have something, some kind of effect on us, and indeed it does. First of all, we could say that Jesus is not some fall guy who just, you know, complied with what he was given to do. Like God's, the Father's pointing to him and say, well, you're going to have to go to the cross, and Jesus says, okay, if I have to. You know, it's not like that whatsoever, but rather bringing us into existence, providing us with a world to live in, and offering us eternal fellowship with the Father is his desire, the Son's desire for his Father. And he made it happen, something that he made happen himself. And that means that Jesus Christ is a far more capable, intelligent, powerful being than we might think. He's not just some frail-looking little person, you know, walking around, you know, bless you, like you see kind of in the medieval stories or even in modern times, and people ridiculing him and making fun of him and kind of writing him off as being just another madman or a religious zealot. That's not what we're looking at whatsoever. We're looking at God in the flesh, someone who is it has so much power and authority that he created all the things that he came into. We're seeing God coming into his own creation for the sake of his creation. So that's interesting when you look at, as I cited here recently in other lessons, you know, we have three major religions in the world. We have Islam, we have Judaism, then we have Christianity. You know, Islam does not recognize Jesus as being a divine being. Judaism does not recognize Jesus as being a divine being, quite the opposite, as a fraud and a betrayer. Christianity must recognize Jesus as a divine being, because our theology doesn't work unless it's true. And that's pretty significant to see that, okay? Now, the Father by himself cannot make us complete because we are a new creation, and that's New Testament terminology there. We're a new creation in Christ. This is the only context, the only state in being in which we can allow the Father to be our God and him to be us to be his people, rather. In other words, Jesus is not just someone that we learn about and think about and sing in songs and tag on the end of our prayers, but he provides the only means possible for us to participate in the plan from eternity to eternity. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 and 18, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, therefore he is a new creature. What you should be doing right here is you should be equating in Christ a new creature and realizing that these are synonymous. Okay? In Christ, whenever it is used in the New Testament, in Christ means a new creature or new creation. And a new creation requires that there be a death of the old creation, the old self, and a renewal through a rebirth of the new self. All that's happening in that statement there. and therefore the old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And then he goes on to say, now all these things are from God. What's the source of all this? What's behind all this? What's giving approval and authority for all this to happen? It is God. God the Father in this case. Again, very significant language. We are created anew in Christ, no longer merely of the physical system, which is corrupted and slated for destruction, but now in a new system and a new people, glorified or looking forward to being glorified in the hereafter. Just as Jesus made the physical world, so he creates a new world for us in the future in which righteousness dwells, the language of 2 Peter 3:13. And this doesn't mean a refurbished earth like the millennialists want us to believe, the people who believe that Jesus is going to come and reign here for 1,000 years and going to burn off all the pollution and all the billboards and get rid of all the lawyers, and just burn off all the stuff on the earth that we don't like and then, you know, start over and everyone gets their little plot of land, their garden and, you know, a pet tiger or something like that. I mean, it just goes into absolute nonsense. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about an entirely new dwelling, an entirely new state of existence for the people who belong to God, those who are his possession and those who have made him their God. That's what he's talking about. Not in a physical context, not even on this globe here, but rather in an entirely new existence. But I want to say so much about that. I just don't have time, so I'm just going to have to move on. One thing we should mention before we leave this thought is that just as the physical world can be corrupted and oppressed and ultimately ruined by man's sins, so the soul can be ruined and corrupted the same way through sin. This new creature is meant for good things, but it is dependent upon our faith. When your faith stops, or when your faith is no longer real faith, then that new creature begins to die or is severed from its life source, if you will. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 10. We cited that this morning, actually. It says that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that what? We should walk in them. Remember this morning we said that that's an activity. There's something to do there. That's our ideal intent or purpose, but if we choose not to walk in that, well, then we forfeit the promise that is given to us. All right, well, what have we learned here? Well, Christ was not just present at the creation. We found that he is the actual creator, not just of some things, but of all things. Likewise, your salvation is not merely accompanied by Christ, like he's in the picture there somewhere, carrying out the role assigned to him, but rather wholly and necessarily dependent upon his direct and constant involvement. Christ is someone that we desperately need then for our spiritual survival. And without him, we have no life, we have no future, and we have no hope. Colossians 1:28, Paul says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Well, as we begin this new year, we're still beginning it, all right? Hopefully you have a new life, a new resolve, a new zeal that you're looking forward to and jumping into this new year with. Well, think deeply about this. We are not made complete in church buildings. We're not made complete in Bible classes. We're not made complete by listening to sermons or by eating the Lord's Supper or by sitting home and thinking about spiritual things. We're made complete in Christ, by Christ, and for Christ. That is the source of our completion. That's something we need to not just teach as part of our belief system. That's something that we need to constantly reincorporate or reiterate in our own understanding that is all about Christ. And just as the world cannot come into existence without Christ's active, full, and divine ability, so we cannot have fellowship with the Father without these same things, without Christ's active, full, divine ability. And so therefore, the core of our praise, the core of our gratitude, and the core of our obedience must be in him and for him, not just in church or for the church. The church did not die for you. The church cannot save you. The church is the collection of people who are saved, who for whom someone did die, but the church itself cannot save anyone. I'm not saying that the church, whether the congregation or the brotherhood, is not important. What I'm saying here is that the congregation can't forgive you of your sins, and the brotherhood can't atone you with any blood of its own. Neither one of these can save souls. So we're just simply trying to put the emphasis where it is due, where it belongs. So as we go forward in this less of self, more of Christ theme that we've started already, what that means is less attention to our own personal concerns and, you know, our petty disappointments, things that we have to confront in this life. More attention, more praise, more worship of Christ our Savior. Not only the creator of the physical world, but more importantly, the creator of our new creature, the new creation. That one who we should give our adoration to and our praise. I hope this lesson has been helpful. I know we get into some deeper stuff here, but you know, this is all part of the Christian belief system here. This might be some of the underpinning of it that you don't always get to look into or don't take time to look into perhaps, but it's there nonetheless. And I hope you find some advantage in going into that like we did. All right, if there's anyone here tonight that needs to respond to the gospel of Christ, we offer an invitation for you to do so. We want you to be baptized into Christ. If you're not yet a Christian, you need to be baptized to become one. And maybe you have something that you want to share with the congregation that we can pray for you over. If that is your need, come forward if you need to as we stand and sing the song that Aaron has selected for us here.